One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon or Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Have you ever been afraid to hope? Maybe there's something that you have longed for a long time, something that you've deeply desired that just hasn't come to pass. Whether it's a child after years of trying, or a job after years of closed opportunities, or a relationship after years of painful silence. Maybe it's physical healing after years of chronic illness. Financial stability after years of continual setbacks. A spouse after years of patience. Perhaps if that has happened, perhaps you have learned to live with it. This is the way that it is. And now, to be quite honest, the thought of entertaining hope again related to those things just kind of seems dangerous. You've built up walls in your heart around that issue. Well, what if somebody out of nowhere, someone that you trust, comes to you and tells you that maybe, just maybe, that thing that you've longed for still could happen? How would you respond? Part of you would want to believe, no doubt, but there must be another part of you that would be thinking or saying, don't do this to yourself again. You've been down this path. You know how it ends. That's the situation in this morning's text. This wealthy woman has no son. Her husband is old. And Elisha comes to her and promises to her that she's going to hold a son within her arms within the next year. And she cries out, "Don't lie to your servant." She's afraid to hope. But as we see, this narrative is developing. It's so masterfully written, wonderfully read for us just now. This narrative helps us to understand, as it develops, what to do when God invites us to hope again. We're going to track through the 3 movements in the text and see how this faithful woman responds to Elisha and how it ought to be a guide for us. First, that we would see God's goodness. Second, that we would seek his presence. And then third, that we would stand in his promise. The big idea this morning from this passage for us is that God's goodness outlives our grief. God's goodness outlives our grief. Would you join me in a word before we dive in? Father, I pray for those tender hearts that are here this morning. No doubt some level of vulnerability emotionally will be required on their part. Would you be with them as we look at this text? Consider what it means for us. Would you be very near to us? We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to dive into this text, it is good to begin where it begins, with this firm reminder of God's goodness. First, see his goodness. I'm pulling this from verses 8 through 17. God's goodness often comes as an undeserved and unexpected gift that delights our heart. Let me just recap what we've heard read for us in these verses. We've just been sort of taking some snapshots of Elisha's life. And here we're in the third of this series, and we see Elisha now traveling to this city called Shunem, where there's this wealthy woman who has met him, and she recognizes that he's a man of God. She calls him a holy man of God. And so she and her husband add on some space in the home that they have in order for him to have a safe place to sleep when he travels in and through Shunem. Well, Elisha wanted to show his gratitude for this selfless act of hospitality. And so he tells his servant, whose name is Gehazi, that we'll hear a lot about in the coming weeks. He says, Gehazi, go ask her what we can do for her. How can we help her? This prophet is pretty well connected, after all. You can see it in the text. He says, I can put in a good word for y'all with the king or the commander of the army. And her response is so interesting. She does not look for legal protection or political help. She's not looking for more security for her property. She's content. You can see it very plainly in verse 13. She says, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm good where I'm at. I've got what I need. So she clearly was not offering this hospitality, this place to stay, to Elisha in order to gain something from him. That was not her motive. She's not looking for leverage. She's not trying to benefit herself. This is such a great picture of the way that hospitality ought to look. We see that she's described as being healthy, wealthy. Maybe she's healthy. She's definitely wealthy. Her needs are cared for. She's got what she needs. But now she's looking around to others. Her attention is looking outwards. Who else can I help? Where can I help? Who can I bless? She's not thinking of herself selfishly, trying to protect what belongs to her rightly and to her household. She's holding it with an open hand, quite literally making space in her life and in her resources for someone else to belong. This is more than just generosity. Her generosity ultimately is a picture of her heart being in alignment with God's heart. This isn't just generosity. We can see this is just one piece of the evidence that we'll see more later in the narrative. Her heart is aligned with God's heart. She's opening up her space in hospitality to this man of God, looking to bless him. And sometimes, in the act of hospitality, what happens is we make room for others and we discover that we've made room for God's blessing to enter as well. That we're entertaining angels unaware. Well, Elisha asks his assistant Gehazi, what can we do for her if she's already content? I mean, what do you get? The person who has everything. So Gehazi suggests, well, I observed that she doesn't have a son and her husband is old. And so Elisha tells Gehazi, all right, bring her in. I think I have an idea. Elisha calls her to himself, and he tells her, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. And her response to this prophetic word in verse 16, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. Don't even play. Why do you think she would respond like that? We don't know her backstory, but it is clear that she doesn't have a son. We can safely assume that she would want to have a child. She must have gone through a season where her desire and her expectations were not met over and over again. And no doubt it would have been a sore point for her. But apparently, by now she's settled that storm in her heart. She's content. She's arrived now at the place where she is content with the lot that God has seen fit to give to her in her life. And to hope again, to hope again would mean that she would need to peel back all of those layers of protection that she's placed over her heart, which means that she would be vulnerable to being hurt and disappointed once again. And she's not sure she can bear it. I don't know if I could take it again. Do you understand the risk that she is being invited to take with her heart by the Word of God? Time has passed, and she does have a son, just as he said that she would. You know, it's interesting, the Bible's storyline is dotted with women who have children after God supernaturally intervenes. This phrase here in particular sounds really familiar to us if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah. Or you might think of Isaac and Rebecca, or Jacob and Rachel, or Hannah and Elkanah. But in each of those instances where that child was born, where God steps in and supernaturally intervenes, in each of those instances, it's about keeping the bloodline of the Messiah alive. That does not seem to be the case here. God intervened for those women because he was ensuring that his redemptive purposes for the world were going to be fulfilled. But here, with this Shunammite woman, that's not the case. We don't even know this woman's name. Why would God intervene with this woman and give her a son like this? Let's not overthink it. We don't need any reason aside from the fact that God is good. He is the overflowing fountain of all that is good, and he richly supplies all of us with all that we have to enjoy. If you're surprised that God might just want to bless his servants so that they would be happy, something might be off. Do you realize that God wants you to have fun? Does that even register in your mind? Do you recognize that he wants you to enjoy life and live it to the full? One of the signs of a heart that has been hardened towards God through grief and disappointment is a baseline assumption that God is stingy with his goodness. And so if your loss, if your grief has made you question God's goodness, it may reveal that your vision of his goodness wasn't actually tied to his character, it was tied to his gifts. And that's not a good place for you to be. A grief-ridden heart is like a termite-infested house. They work quietly, eating away at the beams, and you don't notice it at first. The damage is unseen. It's decaying from the inside out. So that the damage is hidden, but the effects are very real. And one of the symptoms of a heart infested with grief is to sinfully doubt God's goodness. And you need to know that Satan is more than happy to come along and amplify your secret hard thoughts about God. If you think that that might describe you, where you're at this morning, you need to know that there is nothing wrong, as we'll see later in this passage, there is nothing wrong with bringing your complaints to God, but it is wicked to complain about God. Whether secretly in your heart or out loud with the tongue. Would you consider just a few of the 10,000 reasons that your heart can truly find to bless the Lord? Would you just think of a few of them and then just write it down in your worship guide? By name, write them down. Maybe tomorrow or later tonight, as you go to pray, you can pray through them out loud, verbally, so that you can hear yourself saying the things, reminding yourself of what God has done for you in his goodness and his mercy. If you're looking for a few ideas to add to that list, let me just point you to a couple that show up here in this passage. This nameless woman was given a child to display once again that God delights to give life where it is humanly impossible. And so one thing for you to be thankful for, if you're a Christian, if you've been born again from above, if you've been given spiritual life, it's because God set his love upon you. Why? Don't overthink it. It's because he's rich in mercy. It is because of his great love. Another thing to be thankful for, when the time was right, God blessed a woman whose name was Mary with the unexpected gift of a son. God demonstrated his love for a dark and undeserving world by giving his only son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God's gift of a son demonstrated his goodness to this Shunammite unnamed woman. The gift of his own son shows the whole world his goodness. If you need something to be thankful for, just scribble that down. Don't second guess. Don't doubt God's goodness. Even when, particularly when, grief does come. The question is not going to be whether God's goodness has changed. The question is whether we will see and trust in his goodness, even in the dark. And that is the choice that this Shunammite woman faces in this passage as her world collapses. Which brings us to the second movement in the passage, leading us to seek his presence. From verses 18 to 28. So at this point, we've gone forward a few years in time. We don't know exactly, but her son maybe is 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. He's gone out now with his dad as his dad is working in the field. But suddenly he complains that his head hurts. And so his dad sends him inside to be with his mom. He goes inside. He lays down on her lap. And at about noon, he died. So we've got a very brief, condensed account here. We don't know what her reaction is in that moment. It doesn't take much to imagine the shock, the disbelief that would immediately begin coursing through her veins. But we need to pay careful attention in this passage, not just to the way that she reacts. What we're preserved is how she responds. At the risk of oversimplifying it, a reaction is what you feel. A response is what you do with that feeling. So a reaction is a feeling. Your response is what you do with that feeling. And so after what I'm assuming was an instinctive surge of emotion and tears and numbness, this woman responds by setting up a deliberate destination for her grief. She prepares to go see Elisha, the man of God. She asks her husband for a donkey because, she says, she needs to go quickly to see Elisha at Mount Carmel. And her husband doesn't understand why she's leaving. It would make sense to go visit the prophet for worship or instruction if it was a new moon or if it was the Sabbath. That would be like the normal rhythm of things. That's not the case here. It appears that her husband doesn't know what happened. Why is she leaving in such a random rush? But her response to him, Verse 23, she just says, all is well. She sets out in a hurry. You can see that concept repeated in the text. She's in a hurry. She goes quickly. She goes urgently, not slackening the pace. And when Elisha sees her coming, he sends his assistant, Gehazi, out to meet her just to make sure everything's okay. And her reply to Gehazi, notice again, all is well. But when she reached Elisha, the man of God, she took hold of him and clung to him. And he can see that she is in bitter distress, and he's confused. And so she says in verse 28, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? This is exactly what she was afraid of. This is why she didn't want to have her hopes of having a son raised, because now this gift that she didn't even dare ask for has been taken. That old wound that she learned to live with has been ripped open in the worst way possible. Let's take careful notice of how this faithful woman responds. I have to admit that it is surprising that the husband does not know what's going on. She doesn't explain to her husband that their son has died. She doesn't say anything to Elisha's assistant. But it's not because she's pretending that everything is fine. It seems that she's holding together her pain until she gets to the one person who can actually do something about it. This is a portrait of faith. Just one more piece of evidence showing how her heart is in alignment with God's heart. Faith doesn't deny the pain. It carries the pain to the only one who can help. This is a pattern for you and I to follow. Run to the man of God, Jesus, with your grief. Cling in prayer to the one who can act. When affliction comes, this is just what happens. Your soul begins to search. You're disoriented. You're looking for reason. You're trying to make meaning out of your circumstances. And so you need to remain oriented to God's goodness and sovereignty by running to Jesus with your grief, trusting that he cares and he will act, that he is strong and kind. You can bring your raw words. You can bring your groans to him. And don't delay. Do you see the urgency here? Go to him in prayer, quickly, urgently, without slackening the pace. Draw near to God in gathered worship with his people, I might hasten to add. Don't stay away from worship when you're hurting. It might be where you want to run from. I get it. But you need to trust that it actually is the place that you most need to be. Hear your fellow pilgrims surrounding you, lifting up their voices in faith, singing, "It is well," at the top of their lungs. Hear them singing, and maybe even giving voice to your faith on your behalf when you can't call up any breath from your own chest. We need each other. God, in his goodness, gives this Shunammite woman a son, and now he's died. And the mocking world would look on and say, whoa, where's your God now? It's the question that they threw at Jesus while he hung on the cross. The irony, of course, is that the cross is where the goodness of God is most clearly seen. It showed that God in Christ was not content to stand far off from us in our suffering. He stepped into our grief. He took on flesh. He bore our sin and the penalty that our sin rightly deserved, which is death. And in his life and in his death, Jesus entered into the full weight of human loss. He knows what it is to be in bitter distress, like this woman, and perhaps like some of you. But his story didn't end on the cross. And you'll be happy to know that neither did the Shunammite woman's son. She ran to Elisha. We run to Jesus. And when we seek God's presence, we discover that his goodness doesn't just comfort us in our grief, it carries us through our grief to stand of the promise of revival that exists on the other side of it. The third thing to notice in this passage is that we are to stand in his promise. Elisha, hearing what's happened, sends out his assistant Gehazi with the staff urgently to lay that staff on the boy's face. Remember, his head was the source of his pain. But the woman says she's going to cling to Elisha, the man of God, no matter what. If he's not coming, she's not leaving. So he agrees. He goes to Shunem himself. And so they're all going, but Gehazi's a little quicker. He gets there first. He lays the staff on the face of the child, but there is nothing happens. No sign of life. And so he runs back. He meets them on the path to update them on the situation. And when Elisha enters the home, he sees the child dead on the bed. It's the same bed that Elisha would have slept in when he was visiting her. And so he shuts the door behind them and prays to the Lord. And then he lays on the child, aligning himself, stretching himself out on him. And the child's flesh begins to warm up. So Elisha gets up, walks back and forth. He prays more. He stretches himself out upon him again. The child sneezes 7 times, opens his eyes. Verse 35. The word that we translate as sneeze only appears here in the Bible. And honestly, the meaning is a little bit confusing. We're not entirely sure what it means. It could also mean something like convulsed or maybe even gasped. But the point is clear. The boy is showing signs of life returning. And 7, of course, if you were here as we went through the book of Revelation, is the number of completeness. 7 is a number of completeness of God's perfect work. And we're going to see that number come up again next week in chapter 5, as there's this man who has leprosy and he washes 7 times in order to be restored from it. So this is a sign that God's work of revival in this boy is full and complete. So Gehazi invites his mom back into the room. Elisha invites this woman now to pick up her son. Verse 27, and she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. What do you make of Elisha's method of reviving the boy? I can tell from your nervous chuckles. Whatever it is, it wasn't magic. We already saw that the staff didn't bring life to the son through Gehazi's hand. Life doesn't come through objects, through incantations, through relics, but from the living God. This is important to keep in mind in any sort of setting where people might be tempted to tie spiritual power to physical items. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox folks, those traditions, sometimes they treat relics or icons or blessed objects as if they carry divine power in themselves. This is but one text that makes it clear that there is no saving power in things. The power is in the God who acts in mercy, not the objects that we can hold in our hands and manipulate. It is not hard for superstition to replace faith. And there is a market for superstition. I'm sure you know that it's true today. Astrology is rising in its popularity. It's true today, but honestly, it's always been true. In Martin Luther's day, the church was so flooded with supposed relics that he joked that there was enough wood found from Jesus' cross to rebuild Noah's Ark. People were trusting in and focusing on objects rather than Christ himself. So what Elisha does here, I believe, is a physical sign of two things. First, that God alone can give life. Please note his persistent prayerful dependence upon the Lord in prayer, verse 33. But second, I think it's a picture that God's servant identifies fully with the dead to bring life. A few contemporary commentators, a lot of church fathers, note that how the prophet identified himself with the boy in his mortality and death was sort of visually represented in stretching himself out over him and aligning himself perfectly with him. Stretching himself out joint to joint, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, taking on the boy's form as if to say, I am taking your place so that you can live. Perhaps it reminds you of Jesus, who, though he was God, was found in the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus identified with fallen humanity in a way that was far beyond what Elisha could do. Jesus didn't just stretch himself out over one boy. He stretched himself out on a cross, identifying fully with us in our death to bring us eternal life. Jesus's was a life poured out willingly and completely and joyfully so that we might live forever. Some people who aren't really familiar with the Bible might sort of assume that the Bible is filled with miracles like this, just miracle after miracle. But the reality is, if you read through the Bible, the history is pretty ordinary, all things told. There's people living, working, struggling. It's the daily grind. Miracles like this were rare. In fact, there's only a few points in redemptive history within the Bible where we see miracles sort of stacked up together like this. We see it in the days of Moses and Joshua. We see it here in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And then we see it at the beginning of the New Testament with Jesus and his apostles. Those bursts of miracles were never random. They are always, whenever they show up, God's way of authenticating his messengers and showing that his saving promises are breaking into history. Shunem, the town where this miracle occurred, is just a couple miles away from a city called Nain. Some 800 years after this scene, a child would be restored to life there. Again, this is from Luke 7. Which was our call to worship text. There was this grieving widow who brings out her only son who has died. Jesus sees, he has compassion on her, and he says to her, "Do not weep." And with his words, Jesus tells this young man who is dead to arise. And the man sits up and begins to speak, and Jesus gives him to his mother. But this miracle in Nain didn't happen behind closed doors. This is in front of a huge crowd, in full sight of the crowds. And what was their response as the crowd is watching Jesus perform this miracle, it's clear that miracles aren't all that regular from their response. Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." That's right. Jesus is the true and better Elisha. Elisha, the man of God, he saw the Shunammite woman coming. He has compassion on her, just as Christ did for this woman at Nain. Every miracle is just a sign pointing to something greater beyond itself. Because if you think about it, the resurrection of these two sons was only temporary. The resurrection of these two sons, the Shunammite woman's son and the woman in Nain, it was a temporary resurrection. And they would have been restored back into a fallen world, still tainted by sin. Their mothers would have to, at one point again, whether it was the son or the mother, they would have to be parted again in death. These were unique acts of compassion in the moment, but the act of compassion that we await in the final resurrection is far greater. When Christ calls us to awaken to a new heavens and a new earth without sin or death, that's the miracle that all these miracles point to. But you should not anticipate that resurrection from the grave to eternal life if you've not yet been born from above. If you've not been given the gift of faith, if your hope is constrained to this fallen world, you should reach out and cling to Christ in prayer now. Joy comes on the other side of grief only because the final resurrection is certain. And you might not want to believe it. You might be afraid to hope. But faith is continuing to believe in the goodness and power of God. Because sorrows do come, and sometimes sorrows come suddenly, as it did for this Shunammite woman. But do you recall in that moment, with her world collapsing, what she would say? "By faith, all is well." Not because loss wasn't real, but because her hope was in the living God, and he is even more real. And when we sing, "It is well," we're echoing her testimony. We are confessing that God's goodness outlives our grief, that his promises will stand when everything else around us falls. So is there anywhere that you've stopped daring to hope in God's goodness and power? See his goodness and the gifts that he's given. Seek his presence when you're afraid to hope, and stand in his promise that loss will not have the final word. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.